we turn then to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, first of all. We have the next 2 weeks to look at three chapters, and well, perhaps as I was looking at this, just a quick breakdown of as I saw the chapters 7 and 8. And we'll, as we have done in recent times, we'll take the passages one at a time and read them. In the first 6 verses, we have a warning of chapter 7. We have the warning about the danger from the nations around. They're going into a land, 7 mighty nations there, stronger than any one of the 7 would have been stronger than the nation of Israel. How are they going to take such a land? And there's the danger that they face as they would go into the inheritance. Verses 7 to 11 would bring us the importance of the commandments. Why are they? Why are these commandments so important? Clearly, in the light of what we've just said in the first about the first section. Why are they so important? Because this is the only way in which they will be able to stand against their enemies. Verses 12 to 16 is the assurance of a blessing for obedience. Verses 17 to 21, perhaps the greatest danger that they face would be the danger of allowing the fear of man to come in and to paralyze them. And then when we come to chapter 8, the first 5 verses would bring to us the reason, or one reason that the Lord gives here, or Moses gives here, as to why the people were brought through the wilderness. Why did they spend 40 years in the wilderness? What was the purpose of those 40 years? In verses 6 to 10 is an abundance. They are going into a land, and that land will offer them everything that they could ever want. And we'll think about that, and I have to watch the time carefully, because there is a lot, especially in that last section, which we need to have time to consider that. And then verses 11 to 20. What would bring them down? It may well be that this will be left for Simon next week to deal with that. But what is going to be the biggest danger? And the biggest danger in chapter 8, verses 11 to 20, is that when the Lord has come in and given them such a great salvation, such a great inheritance, they get lifted up in pride. And instead of giving the Lord the honour that is due to his name, they try to take the credit for themselves, and the result is disaster. Now, that's enough by way of an outline. We'll see how far we get. Certainly we want to get at least to the middle of chapter 8 by the end of tonight, God willing. So we'll read the first 5 verses then of chapter 7, first of all. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and have cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, and shall smite them, and utterly destroy them, shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make any marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his son shalt thou take unto thy his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And really, in these verses, we have a summary of exactly what is involved in laying claim to the inheritance that the Lord has given them. Now, we've suggested in past weeks, I think, we've looked at these and we've seen how, when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, they're coming, they're about to go into the possession. They could not go into the possession on the basis of the law as given in the beginning. They have to go in, and Deuteronomy brings before us the fact that these people are going in on the basis of redemption. It's anew, as we looked at the very beginning of the book, it means second law. Not now on the basis of the creatorial demands of God, but on the basis that they have a Redeemer who is going to deliver. And this is the only answer. Verse 6, perhaps, emphasizes to us the glorious privilege that they have. And it's something we can take to ourselves to get the truth of this. You know, they had seven nations mightier than them. We have far greater enemies to face than Israel ever faced. We'll think of this perhaps a little later on this evening. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our warfare is against the spiritual wickedness in high places. It's against the hosts of darkness. How are we ever going to be able to stand against such enemies? And really, the key to this is laying hold on the reality of the truth of verse 6. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. We have the assurance that we can stand, not because of anything of ourselves, but because the Lord has separated us to himself. He has called us for himself. He separated us out of this world, a people to himself. You know, that was the case of Israel. Israel were a nation that was set apart as far as the nations were concerned. As we come to the New Testament and we think of the very word church, it literally means a called out people. People who have been called out. We don't belong in this world. We've been called out. We are the Lord's people. Anything we have is what the Lord has made us. He has chosen us to be a special people to himself. Now please notice again here the emphasis. When we're thinking about the choice of God, the emphasis is on what the Lord is given in that choice. He has made us a people for himself. That's the emphasis here. And we can rejoice in the fact that we have come into the good of God's salvation. But how are we going to enjoy that? And so Israel were told, how are they going to enjoy the inheritance when that people is delivered? Notice the beginning of verse 2, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee. It's not a question of they're going to go in and they're going to overcome them. The Lord is going to give them up. How are we going to overcome? Look at the New Testament. What glorious truths do we have there as we think of the triumph of the work of Christ? He spoiled principalities and powers. We were thinking of a few weeks ago when we were looking at Colossians. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them. He's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. He's destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. and gave gifts unto men. How many times, as we go through the New Testament, does the reality of God's great salvation come home to our hearts? As what? As the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the literal rendering, I understand, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He causeth us. He leadeth us in the triumph of Christ. He's won the victory. Just like the Roman general going in to receive the honour from the people and from the emperor. We are just followers, following in the train of the one who has already won the victory. And you know, that's just what the Lord was saying to Israel. He was saying the same to us. Whether it be Israel and their earthly inheritance, whether it be us and our spiritual inheritance in heavenly places. If we're going to enjoy it, we'll only enjoy it on one basis. That we recognise that inheritance can only be enjoyed as we rest in the triumph of Christ. And we follow in his wake. Not what we are, but what he is. Not what we do, but what he's done. And in his grace and mercy, what he will do in light of that, in and through us. That's all that is going to be of any value. But really, in these verses, you could almost say there's only one thing we can do as far as that's concerned, as far as the witness is concerned, and that is the only thing we can ever do is spoil it. It's a solemn challenge. Just the Lord will deliver them, and what you must do is smite them and utterly destroy them. And so all those things that militate against the spiritual life, just as Israel went in and destroyed the enemies, we have that warfare to engage in. We again go back to Colossians. Mortify therefore the deeds of the flesh. How? Well, the first key to that was in setting your affection on things above. It's having our mind filled with the things that are above. In the background of Philippians, you know, the first mention of the Canaanites as a nation. A judge comes in Genesis chapter 13. You have the origin of them in chapter 10. But the actual mention of them as a nation, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, is in Genesis chapter 13. Abram and Lot had just come back from Egypt. And there was a strife and there was contention because their riches were too much for them to dwell together. And we get that little comment. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were in the land. And they were there. Look at Genesis chapter 10. What's the background there? Immediately afterwards you come to the Tower of Babel and the earth being divided. Genesis chapter 13. The Abram and Lot separated. And if there's one thing that's going to characterize the Canaanites, the Perizzites, or when we come forward to the New Testament, if there's one thing that is going to characterize the work of the devil and the hosts of darkness more than anything else, it's going to be bringing in division. The Lord, he calls us out, he calls us together. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. When he's central, his people are drawn together in fellowship. As soon as the devil gets in, the sheep are scattered. We could say a lot more, but the warning there is quite clear in those verses. Right through every aspect of life has to be put to the test to ensure that there is no place given to anything that belongs As far as they were concerned, to those nations, as far as we are concerned, to the ways of the devil. And as we think of the ways of the devil, John will tell us in his first epistle, at the end of his first epistle, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. The world system in which we live is the devil's scheme to undermine the work of God, to draw us away, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He's going to draw us, he's trying to attract us away from the person of Christ and from our enjoyment of him. Dividing the saints, taking out our hearts and minds of Christ. And we've got to fight. We've got to stand up against anything that will do that. Otherwise we will fall into the snare of the devil. Verses 7 to 11. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which you had sworn unto your fathers, have the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. And here there's an assurance. Assurance based on the fact that the Lord loved the people when they had nothing to offer him. He set his love on the nation of Israel when they were the fewest, the smallest of all the nations. They were nobody. They weren't of any consequence. And yet the Lord set his love on them. And we're here tonight. And we have exactly the same position. The first step into the enjoyment of God's salvation is when we humble ourselves in his sight and recognize that we've got nothing. No person can ever be saved while they still have thoughts that they can accomplish something for their own salvation. The first place we need to come, if we're going to come into the salvation of God, is to recognize that anything that's going to be done is going to be done out of his love for us. We started there the moment we were saved. And as often happens with the scripture, we spend the rest of our Christian life learning what that really means. I need Christ, I'm nothing, I need Christ to save me, was the cry the moment we got saved. I think it was Simon in his prayer this evening, not in exactly these words, but in sentiment, made the comment along the lines of the fact that we have never really appreciated anything like we should have done of what that really means, what his love is, and how much love we owe him. He set his love on us when we were nothing. He's brought us out, and he's given us promises, and he's given us promises because he has chosen to do it. A God who has reached out to men because he loved them. And he sets his love on the children of men. And he calls them to himself. And that God is the God who will accomplish anything, everything. Again, verse 8. The Lord loved you. He will keep the oath which he had sworn. The Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen. Everything comes from the Lord. It starts with him. It continues with him. And whether we think about Israel and their salvation, and we thought of this perhaps particularly when we were thinking of the minor prophets a year or two ago, or whether we think about our salvation, it ends with him. Nothing of the purpose of God will ever be accomplished by man. It will only ever be accomplished by Christ working in man. It will all be a work of God for the praise of the glory of his grace, that he will be magnified and he's chosen in his grace to use the children of men as the means in which he will magnify the riches of his grace and the glory of his grace. But there is that warning in verse 9 and 10. Yes, in one sense it's a warning that will be seen in its fullness as far as this world is concerned. It's going to come under the judgment. But in a practical sense, there is the warning that the path of obedience to the Lord is the only path to enjoy that salvation. If we want to know the riches of the grace of God, we need to walk in a way that is consistent with the calling that we have received in Christ. Yes, he'll keep covenant and mercy with them that love him to 1,000 generations, but verse 10, he'll repay them that hate him to their face. If we turn our backs on the Lord, even in us, and this was surely the history of Israel, as you go through the historical books, right from the time of the judges onwards, there was that cycle of rebellion, of judgment, of crying out for mercy, of restoration. And then it starts again, and whether you go through the judges or whether you follow it through the kings, the kings of Judah particularly. You go through the kings of Israel and there's not even evidence of restoration for the most part. But in the kings of Judah there are times of restoration. But there's always that cycle. Because the people didn't heed the voice of the Lord. And these things stand as a warning to us. Yes, the Lord is mighty. The Lord does want to show his salvation. He wants us to be living witnesses of that salvation. But are we really living in the good of it? Verses 12 to 17. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep thee unto the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil and the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male nor female barren among you or your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eye shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. What an abundance of blessing the Lord promises here. For Israel, it was a material blessing in a physical inheritance that they would have. They were going into a land that God had promised. And it was a land that was going to have everything that they could ever want. He's made a promise. He's going to show them mercy. And they're going to increase. He will bless the fruit of thy womb, the fruit of thy land, the corn, the wine, the oil, the increase of thy kine. It doesn't matter where we look. There is going to be prosperity for the people. If they will walk in the path of obedience to the Lord. Now, when we read passages like this, we need to recognize the distinction between the Old Testament time when the Lord was calling out a people for himself for this earth And he was going to give them a material inheritance. And the present day, when God is calling out to people to enjoy a spiritual inheritance, we cannot take promises like these in these verses and apply them materially to our circumstances. The background, Israel were given an inheritance that was upon the earth. And as such, the Lord was promising to them that the path of obedience would bring them material prosperity. We have been called to a spiritual inheritance. The path of obedience to the Lord will open to us blessings that far transcend anything that Israel could ever have enjoyed. Far greater blessings than we have in these verses are open to us. The spiritual blessings in heavenly places that have been given to us in Christ. Things that we can enjoy of the greatness of God, the wonder of being in Christ. The wonder, thinking of those words, at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, he has given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. If those words weren't in Scripture, it would be presumptuous to make a claim. You could understand the man in the street, you could understand other believers, whatever it may be, saying, how could you ever make a claim like that? If we could grasp the wonder of what's involved. And yet the scripture says it. And we rest by faith on what God has said. That out of his mercy and out of his grace, he wants to seat us with Christ. He wants to give us an inheritance in Christ that makes us the very complement of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What does it mean to us? Are we enjoying those blessings? Life that is transformed. This is what Paul, with the game in Philippians, we were thinking about Philippians earlier in the year. When Paul got to that state and says, I have learned in whatsoever state therewith to be content. Why, Paul? Why? He says, because I've got something far better. I'm looking above. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for our Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to transform us. He's going to take us out of this world. He's going to transform us. These bodies are going to be transformed into the likeness of his glorious body. What does this world offer? Nothing that could ever compare to that. And it's ours to enjoy. And he'll tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that it's ours to enjoy now by the Spirit. Because he'll reveal these things unto us by his Spirit. You know, the things of heaven, the things that have been promised to us are not something just to be laid up for the future and to sit here and say, you know, isn't it wonderful what we're going to be brought into when the Lord comes and we're going to be with him in heaven. I judge that there is nothing that heaven offers that is not available to us today. If we were walking that closely with the Lord. The only thing that keeps us from enjoying all that heaven offers is the fact that the things of time and sense come in on us and rob us of the enjoyment of those spiritual blessings. And that's what for us the application of these verses would be. There's an enjoyment of an inheritance that is ours to enjoy. verses 17 to 21. If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt, the great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders, and the mighty hand and the stretched out arm whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out. So shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send a hornet among them until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. Just look at it. What's Moses saying by the Lord to the people here? Just go back and think now. We say in chapter 8 we're going to see a little of why their Lord brought them through and took this time to bring them through. Historically, the reason why the Lord took so long to bring them through was that they spent 40 days spying out the land, and instead of laying hold on the promise of God and saying, "He said he'll bring us in, he's going to do it," they said, "Look at those people, they're so great, they're so mighty, we haven't got a chance against them." And so for every day the spies were in the land, they spent a year, the nation spent a year walking through the wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness. They could have crossed that desert, that wilderness, in about 40 days. That's how long, isn't it, it took Elijah to go from Israel down into Horeb. It was a 40-day journey. They could, if they'd gone directly, it would have been 40 days. It took them 40 years. Historically, because they saw the enemies. And what's the Lord saying to them at the end of 40 years? He says, "Now look, I know those enemies mighty. I know those nations are greater, mightier than you. And we look at it. What chance have we got against the devil? What chance have we got against all the powers of darkness that are arrayed against us? The kings of this earth are under their control." When Daniel was praying and asking for an understanding of a vision that he had, is it Daniel chapter 10? The angel comes with the interpretation and says, "The prince of Persia withstood me for 21 days. For 21 days, an angel of God was in conflict with one of these demon powers. But he was sent with a message to Daniel. If the angels of God can't withstand them and have that conflict, what chance have we got? What chance have we got? We've got the Lord. Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt. You looking at seven nations mightier than any one of those seven mightier than you? The Lord turns around and says, "Listen, back there in Egypt, a nation that could have destroyed those seven nations without thinking about it, fell at the hand of the Lord." That is the scale of the contrast. Egypt would have been so mighty it could have destroyed those seven nations of Canaan if it had chosen to. But the Lord destroyed Egypt. We come to the cross. And we've already quoted, haven't we, the triumph of Christ. And all those verses that tell us about the triumph of Christ, don't be afraid. Because there's one at the right hand of God. And every one of those enemies has already been destroyed. They've been wiped out. They've been utterly annihilated as far as any power is concerned. They've got no strength to stand. Because the cross has defeated them and sealed their doom. And that, we are just following in the train of Christ. And he is going to do the work. Verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And the Lord thy God will put out these nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction, until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. And there shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. The graven images of their God shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest it thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. And the Lord's going to put the nations. Is it the Lord is going to do it little by little? Why? Because the Lord is thinking of his people. And he wants the people to enjoy the fullness of the inheritance. If they walked in and the nations just collapsed in front of them and left the whole land open to them, it would have been a physical catastrophe. They wouldn't have been able to cope. The same for us in a spiritual warfare. The Lord is teaching us. The Lord is training us. He's leaving those enemies. And we have to fight the battle. Why? So that our strength increases. So that we learn to appreciate the fullness of all that God has done. To learn to appreciate the triumph of the work of Christ. But particularly in this passage, notice those last verses. They have to, verse 25, the graven images of their God shall ye burn with fire. This world offers nothing for the children of God. Everything, particularly in the context here, everything that arises from the devil and his influence in setting up a world system that is designed to undermine the ways of God, it has to be seen in its true light. Get rid of the idols. All those things that men set up. They use the word idols, don't they? Of sporting entertainment. They have no place for the people of God. Their very name tells us what their true standing is as far as God is concerned. They will undermine the people of God. The silver, the gold that is on them will not be used the ways of the world and to increase prosperity for ourselves. And then try to suggest, well, you know, that silver, that gold that's come, we could use it and we could dedicate it to the Lord. He's not looking for us to follow the ways of the world and then just dedicate what we make from it for himself. We are to live a life that is separated to the Lord. And the ways of the world that are contrary, those lies, deceptions, that mark a world in which we live, have no place amongst the people of God. And what we might gain, I suppose the obvious thing in these days, would be the number of lotteries that we see. Trying to make quick gain, in a way that is dishonouring to the Lord. They've got no place. for the people of God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house. These things must be kept away. We don't have any part with it. Notice how it's gradually getting closer and closer. And at the end of the chapter, what's the result? Lest thou be like it. Lest thou be a cursed thing like it. And it's got to come from the heart. Thou shalt utterly detest it. Now, notice time's very quickly running away. Perhaps chapter 8 we can quickly look at those first five verses. All the commandments which I command thee this day ye shall observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. Remember the way the Lord led thee in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove what was in thy heart, to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart. And what's the secret? Interesting, isn't it? Was it last week Simon was pointing out the two quotations that we have in the temptations? The third of the temptations of the Lord, the quotation comes from here: man shall not live by bread alone. That's what Paul has learned, isn't it? When he said, I have learned in whatsoever state therewith to be content. I can suffer hunger, I can abound, it doesn't make any difference to me. My life is not made up of whether I have food or not. Or the Lord himself in John chapter 4, when they've gone to buy meat, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. The Lord proved it. He proved it 40 days in the wilderness when he was tempted. He proved it. He proved it as he spoke there with that woman at Sychar's well. He proved it throughout that life. He was sustained by the word of God in every circumstance. What about us? Is the word of God most important? I have made the word of God more than my necessary food. You know, that's the force of it. The Lord has done it. Old Testament saints did it. Paul did it. What about us? And the chastening of the Lord? The Hebrew writer will tell us in Hebrews chapter 12. The father chastens the son, but sometimes the father will chasten the son to try and make the son what the father wants. And it might not be the best for the son when our father chastens us, when our God chastens us. It's always for our best, for our good. It's perfect. There's no mistakes with him. Verses 7 to 10. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land full of brooks of water, and of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil and olive and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Now I know verse 10 could really link with either side of this. I'll perhaps leave that for Simon next week. But verses verses 7 to 9. What is the Lord bringing them into? What is the Lord bringing us into? A land full of brooks of water. A land of brooks of water, fountains and depths. Here's an abundance of water. John chapter 4 again. Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. For the water that I shall give shall be in him a well of water that springeth up unto everlasting life. Brooks. There's the water flowing. Flowing through. There's always fresh water flowing through the land. The fountains. Those brooks are being continually refreshed. They're never going to run dry. The depths of water. Those fountains are always going to have water coming, springing up. Exactly the picture of John 4, 14 that we just quoted. That's exactly the picture there. The enjoyment that Christ gives, the satisfaction, the supply, the fruitfulness, a land of wheat and barley and olive vines and fig trees and pomegranates, oil, olive and honey. Now I'm not a great gardener, but the gardeners will tell you that there are certain soils that are suited to certain plants. But here, the Lord has provided his people with a soil that will bring forth abundantly in every circumstance. I was thinking of the parable of the sower. You've got the four types of ground there. But you know what the Lord is saying here really is, as far as the believer is concerned, there should only ever be one type of ground. It should be the good ground that brings forth abundantly. Whatever seed goes in, it's going to bring out in abundance. And the word of God is the seed that brings fruit in our lives. It should bring an abundant fruit of things that are for the pleasure of God and for the joy of his people. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. Here's everything that we need. The basic necessities of life. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Again, Paul in Philippians 4. We've quoted it already. He had the enjoyment of this. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig grass. And here would be, I take it, here would be the defence. We've thought about the enemies. We've thought about the mighty armies that they might face. And we've thought about our enemies that we face. The iron and the brass would provide them with the weapons and the shields to defend themselves against those enemies. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we have the whole armour of God. Take for yourselves the whole armour of God and pull their details, exactly what God has supplied us with. For every sphere of life, for every danger that we face, there's a provision there that is abundant for the people of God. How do we enjoy it? Keep his word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the word comes to us tonight. If we get the simple lesson, number one, God set his love on us. That's our foundation. And number two, God gives his word for us to take implicitly and to obey. And that's the pathway of blessing. And if we follow that, the assurance is there is an abundance for us to enjoy. I have not seen, he has not heard, it hath not entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But he hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Shall we pray?
Gracious God, our Father, again we thank thee and praise thee for the wonder of the inheritance that is ours in Christ. We just bless thee, our Father, for all thy goodness, all thy mercy to us. Great things that thou hast made available to us. We've thought of Israel, we thank thee for the inheritance they have, yet we have a far greater inheritance in heavenly places in Christ. Father, we pray it might please thee to touch our hearts, that we may set our affections on those things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, that he may be honoured, he may be glorified, and that we may live in the enjoyment of all that we have in him. We ask it as we commit our way to thee, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.